So we're in Luke's gospel, and we're going to be reading verses 51 through, I'm sorry, verses 46 through 55. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let's bow our heads as we pray and seek the Lord as we study his word together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are Emmanuel. You are God with us. And Jesus, you promised in your word that you will never leave us or forsake us. And we thank you that you are here by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher today, that you would guide us into truth, that you would illuminate God's word into our hearts and minds, that we would receive it with joy and receive it gratefully, that we would be obedient to your word, that we would not just be hearers only, but we would be doers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, over the last 15 or 20 years, there have been countless TV reality shows that deal with home design and renovation. How many of you like watching those kind of shows? I know a number of people do. From Trading Spaces and Changing Rooms to Fixer Upper with Chip and Joanna Gaines, people are interested in home transformations. They're interested in trying to make things look better. Years ago, my friends in Pennsylvania named Rick and Karen had their neighbors redesign their kitchen on the show Trading Spaces, and subsequently they had a chance to reshape one of the spaces in their neighbors' houses. And I remember after they had done this, we had a big party, and Rick and Karen invited all the friends, and we were going to watch the airing of Trading Spaces at this nice restaurant. So we were all gathered together, and we were just having a joyous time. And while the show was airing, Rick nudged me on the side. He said, "Tim, frankly, I hate what they did with our house." I'm like, "Well, Rick, you got yourself in this mess." He's like, "Don't tell anybody, but I don't like what they did." I didn't really feel for him because he got a bunch, you know, he ended up redoing it a year or two later anyway. But generally speaking, though, people do like transformations, for the better anyway. We like transformations. We like the idea of things improving, whether it be home repair, whether it be body workout programs or exercise things that we do. People like changes, particularly for the better. You know, when we celebrate Christmas, we're talking about the best change possible. We're talking about the greatest transformation that could happen, how God radically transforms the world through the coming of Messiah. And this is a major change for the better. You know, if you remember, you were here last week, we talked about how Mary sang about the perfections or the character and the nature of God. She sang about who God is and what he has done. She sang about God's holiness and talked about, and she sang about his mighty power and his mercy. Her song was Godward focused. And so as we think about worship, as we think about exalting the Lord, we need to keep things God-centered, Godward-focused, and Christ-exalting. That's really what worship is about. And so Mary has been singing this song. You remember she has just had a connection with her cousin Elizabeth, and the baby leaped within Elizabeth's womb as when she came and met Mary, and God was there. It was a divine appointment. God was showing up. And this morning, as we look and examine particularly Mary's song, I want to reveal as we look to this song how we see that God transforms the world, how he comes to make things new. You know, Mary indicates that this miracle had just happened in her womb, and this would forever change history. And you remember, she's singing in this song, she's singing in verse 48, "From now on, generations will call me blessed." She recognized that this was a pivotal moment in history, how from this point forward, generations would see that God had favored Mary. Notice also in verse 50 where she says, God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She understood the reality, even though she couldn't comprehend it to its fullest extent, that God was ushering in a new era, a new time, that this Messiah would come in and usher a new age, that we can sing and praise and glorify God, and that we can honor him, and it would be something special. And so for the rest of the song, Mary, what she's doing in this song is revealing just how God would bring about this marvelous transformation. She's singing about what God is doing and has done. Now, for those of you, you know, most of us understand cameras, you understand if you change the lens, you widen it out, you can get more in the picture. And so that's essentially what Mary is doing with this song. She begins with kind of a narrow lens, examining what God has done for her specifically, but then she widens the lens and begins to reveal what God's purpose is for all of creation, through the nations. She widens the scope. She takes the lens off herself, and she looks at what this means for the rest of the world. Not only has God been merciful to me specifically, but he's merciful to all who fear his name. And so this song really not only has individual implications for Mary, but it also has corporate implications of God's activity as it all comes into view now. So this song is really marvelous. And this, again, is the full expression of her heart of praise to God. Look in verse 51. He, or God, has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Now, she mentions here in verse 51, God's mighty and strong arm. You know, when this is used in Scripture, it's often referred to the strength of God or the power of God. It's actually a common phrase that is used in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 89, verse 13, the psalmist says, "You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is your right hand." So again, the psalmist is describing God. He's describing God's hand as a symbol of his strength and his power. It's interesting, oftentimes the Jewish peoples, they look back to the Passover and what God did in the Exodus, that they oftentimes when they sang about God's deliverance, they often used the image or the illustration of God's mighty hand to bring about that deliverance. So this understanding that the Jews had about God's mighty hand or his strong arm was a common theme that they celebrated and sang about. And Mary is continuing that song. Not only has God brought about strong deliverance through the Exodus and what God did in delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, but God has brought about his strength even now in the miracle that is taking place in my womb, in her womb. And so she's celebrating God's mighty hand and God's deliverance. And actually, this is why I think traditions that commemorate God's activities are a really good thing. To celebrate it, to have a tradition to do that. We do that oftentimes at Christmas time as we gather together. We celebrate what God did in the coming of the Messiah, the incarnation where God came and he dwelt among us, how he dwelt in a body, fully God yet fully man. But we also do this at Easter time. We have times and traditions where we celebrate things. I want to just encourage you as an individual or as a family to try to develop some traditions in your life that commemorate what God has done for you. Whether it's the big picture, not only what he's done at Christmas and Easter and what we celebrate together and his death and his resurrection, but also take time to celebrate where God has broken through into your life. And think about your testimony. Think about the stories of what God has done for you. And I want to encourage you, young people, parents, grandparents, pass that information along. Pass those traditions. Pass those stories of how God has shown up in your life to your kids or to your grandkids. Don't let those testimonies die with you. Pass it along. Again, Mary is singing the stories of what God has done. And she had grown up in an environment where those traditions were passed down to her as they celebrated Passover year in and out. They had the Festival of Purim, which is the celebration of what God did during Esther's time. There were tradition after traditions in the Jewish society. And frankly, they're still there today. But we as Christians need to do a better job in remembering the things that God has done for us. We need to know the stories of where God's mighty hand and his mighty arm has shown up in strength and power in our lives. Amen? That we need to do that. And so Mary's saying, God, you've shown your mighty arm in the past, and you've shown it to me today through the coming of this Messiah, through this miracle that is taking place. And notice in verses 51 through 53 here, Mary gives what you would call pattern contrasts, signifying just specifically how God is mighty. For example, let's read this together in verse 51. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Again, this is a reversal, so to speak, of fortunes, if you think of it in that way, that he brings down the proud and the mighty, but he lifts up the humble and the lowly. Again, you see this contrast that she's singing about. And what she's singing about, and even though we don't know fully if she comprehended all the ramifications of all this, obviously probably not, but the Holy Spirit was working. But the coming of the Messiah would bring about essentially a fundamental shift in the way the world was. There would be a radical transformation now that this miracle had taken place. There would be a radical transformation in history that's not only going to have social, religious implications, but it's also going to even have political and economic implications as well. And so this would bring about a complete revolution, if you will, something that she could not imagine or the world cannot fully comprehend. And so this baby would not only bring about social changes, but at a much deeper level, it would bring about a true transformation at a spiritual level. That the kingdom of God would come and it would affect all of life and bring things into alignment with the will and the purpose of God. And so Mary is delighting in this reality. She's delighting in what had taken place and what God had done in her and through her. And so she's singing about how God would oppose the proud, or those who oppose the God, particularly the proud, the powerful, and the rich, would be brought low. And on the other hand, those who fear God and honor his great name, those that humble themselves and have a lowliness, so to speak, of heart, that God would exalt them. And so you see, once again, this reversal of fortunes. Now this song, as you examine it more particularly, it really has a characteristic, you could say, of final judgment. Actually, the pattern of reversed fortunes is actually a common theme in the Gospel of Luke. Ken, if you read Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26, this is a common passage that a lot of us are familiar with. But again, listen to the reversal of fortunes here.
Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you will laugh. What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man? When that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, their ancestors treated the ancient prophets that same way. What sorrow awaits you who are rich, for you have your only happiness now. What sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now, for a time of awful hunger awaits you. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now, for your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow. And what sorrow awaits you who are praised by the crowds, for their ancestors also praised false prophets.
So again, did you hear that reversal there? Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking here, but Luke is picking this up significantly in his gospel. He does it as we look at Mary's song. He does it here in Luke chapter 6 that Ken just read. You remember, for example, in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If you remember that story, the rich man had a nice house, nice food, clothes, everything he could ever want. Lazarus, who was a beggar, was left trying to eat crumbs from the master's table. Well, as time went on, the rich man died, and he was punished in a place that was separate from God. He was being tormented. And likewise, you see Lazarus, the beggar himself, when he died, it said that he was put and he was by Abraham's side. Again, you see this reversal of fortunes. Now, it's not just to say that, okay, just because you're poor means you're going to heaven, but just because you're rich, you're going to hell. But it represents an idea and the understanding that if we're going to come before God, we have to come humbly. We have to come with a heart that's contrite. We have to be willing to humble ourselves because God lifts up the low and he brings down the high and the mighty. Again, this reversal of outcomes is consistent in Jesus' teaching and in Mary's song and throughout Luke's gospel. And so Jesus actually says when he's speaking of judgment in Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So it's interesting, we see this reversal of an understanding of the way our society works versus the way God's kingdom works. So what Mary sings about is a revolution that will take place through the birth of this child, that this will affect every sphere of life. And he will bring final judgment, in essence, to everything that we see and know, that he will right every wrong, and that he will set things as they should be, that he will humble the exalted, and he will exalt the lowly. He will lift up those who humble themselves. And so God is now on the side of the lowly, even people like Mary, as she's been singing about and talking about her own position and state in life, even now she's recognizing that now she is blessed because of what God has done. So in the end, Jesus will overthrow all who do not obey God's will. And this really will be a sign of his power at work in history, and not only in history, but also forevermore. And this will be the agency of the Messiah. And this is really, in essence, what Mary is singing about. That salvation implies a kind of a dividing line, that there's a kind of judgment, if you will, to those that do not fear God's name. For example, in Psalm chapter 68, Ken, if you'll read verses 1 through 3, listen to what the psalmist says here.
Rise up, O God, and scatter your enemies. Let those who hate God run for their lives. Blow them away like smoke. Melt them like wax in a fire. Let the wicked perish in the presence of God. But let the godly rejoice. Let them be glad in God's presence. Let them be filled with joy.
Again, you see this. It's not something that just is initiated here in this new kingdom, but this is an understanding of all of God's activity. God's nature has not changed at all. He lifts up the lowly, but he brings down the high and the mighty. That God fills the hungry with good things, and he helps those in need. So again, when we think of the incarnation, when we think of Jesus coming to this world, it really is the dividing line or the pivotal point in history, and this is the coming of Jesus. You know, if you think, for example, of the Gregorian calendar, which is the most widely used and accepted calendar in the world, and it was actually introduced in 1582, named after Pope Gregory XIII, but it was a modification of the Julian calendar, which took in consideration the leap year, so that it could, respect equinoxes and all that. But both the Julian and the Gregorian calendars mark the coming of Christ as the pivotal moment in history. You know, the word AD, or the acronym AD, Anno Domini, translates in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you were, for example, born in 1985, you would be born 1,985 years after the year of Christ, or in the year of our Lord. Now, obviously, Jesus was not born on December 25th in the year zero. There's no year zero. It moved from 1 BC to 1 AD. And there's some estimates as far as when Jesus was born. I would think he would probably have been born between 4 and 6 BC, actually. But that's a whole other discussion for another time. But the point is, the coming of Christ marks how we reference time. Even how we set up our calendars. We, in the West here, we in most of the world, we remember dates in reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. He was the pivotal event from a historical level. But just as the coming of Christ is the dividing line in our history and our calendars, so is coming also is the spiritual dividing line as well. That it marks the pivotal moment where God steps into time and becomes one of us and transforms the world as a result, and the world would never be the same as it was before. How God stepped in that moment. Ken, if you read John chapter 1, verses 9 through 16, this is a great passage on how the Word became flesh and God came and dwelt among us.
The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people and even they rejected him, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another."
Isn't it amazing to think that God would step into time and tabernacle himself among us and become a man? It's just profound to think about that God would come to rescue us. Why would God even be mindful of us? The creator of all, everything that we see, would step into time and love his creation the way he does. So much so that he not only humbled himself to be born in a human body, but he humbled himself, according to as we read in Philippians, to even a gruesome death on a cross. Think about the marvelous nature of God, that he would come and do just that. And so Jesus, who is the light of the world, comes into history. He comes into time. And Jesus came to his own, as Ken just read, he came to Israel, and largely they rejected the Messiah. As we look at the story of Israel, they rejected them. Now, I believe God, as we see in Romans, there will be a final redemption, and there's a lot to say on that. But again, his coming, the incarnation, marks the dividing line, not only historically, as we examine our calendars, but spiritually as well. And it has ramifications in every sphere as we think about the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus, when he talks about the kingdom of God, you know, we're thankful that we get to go to heaven, but frankly, God's intention is for us to bring about his kingdom here on earth. That we would share a cup of cold water to those that are hungry, that we would care for those that are needy and hurting, that we would be his hands and feet. Jesus said in the final judgment, we see in Matthew's gospel, that whenever we stand before him and when we fed the hungry, Jesus said, when you did it to these people, you did it to me. And likewise, those that did not clothe the naked and feed the hungry, Jesus will say to them, you did not do it to me, and there will be judgment. So again, when we think of what God has done for us in the coming of Christ, it's not only to save us from hell, and praise God, we're saved from hell and get to spend eternity from heaven. But he saves us from sin, and that we can walk in the freedom and the newness of life and walk in a way that pleases him, and that we care and love for those that need him, that need Jesus, that we share Jesus with others. This is why we send missionaries. This is why we ourselves go out in our neighborhood, so that other people may not only see and hear the gospel, but they may witness it through the way in which we live our lives and the love by which we show people. So again, Jesus is the pivotal moment. He's the pivotal person. He's the pivotal one that we worship. He's the central focus of all of history. And the question is, will you and I receive that light who has come to us? Will we receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ? You know, Mary in her song here in the Magnificat, she sings of God's salvation to those who are humble, to those that fear God, to those that are lowly. And time and time and time again in Scripture, we see that if we are to receive Christ, if we are to receive the kingdom of heaven, and if we are to believe in Him, we need to orient our lives around His purposes in and through us. But it only happens if we will humble ourselves, if we will take on the position of a servant, that we will live and walk in humility. Now, you might ask, well, what does this really mean? Practically, to walk in humility. Well, really, what humility is the proper estimation of ourselves. It's a recognition of who we really are. You know, if we compare ourselves with other people, the temptation then is to become proud. God, I thank you like I'm not like so-and-so. But if we compare ourselves with God and His righteousness and His holiness, this produces humility. Because we remember and we understand that we are not that way by nature. That we have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. Listen to what Philip Brooks says. He says, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what a real smallness of your greatness is. That's right. You stand as tall as you are, but you recognize you might stand tall, but compared to God, you're awfully small. It's recognizing that we must be humble when we understand and we see who God is. If we stand next to God, you see really how small you are. And no matter how healthy you are here today, no matter how strong or popular or rich or powerful that you may be, in less than 100 years... the groundhogs will likely be bringing you some mail. So recognize that we have a short life. And what is our life 100 years from now? We're but a vapor. We're but a wave tossed in the ocean. We're here today and gone tomorrow. We need to have a proper estimation of ourselves. And when we see who God really is, we'll understand who we really are. And the fact that we need some rescuing. We need a Savior. You know, it's interesting, the word humble comes from the root word humus, which has the idea of earth and clay. So clay house means that we're clay. And therefore, we have to and we must, according to God's word, humble ourselves before the potter who is God. And recognize that we are the clay that is within His hands. And we honor His great name. You know, John Wesley, when examining his own heart, said, I see nothing but hell. And the truth is, if the Holy Spirit would shine the light of Jesus in our hearts, we would see the same is true of us. Apart from God, our hearts are nothing but hell. And it's very easy for us to gather in a Sunday morning like this and gather and say, well, the problem with the world is out there. Friends, you and I are part of this world. And apart from the grace and the mercy of God, we're just like the rest of them. We're sinners. We need God's grace. We need His mercy. And friends, the only way to live in a way that pleases God is to live the life of humility. Really, as we see in Mary's song, she recognized how God had come to her in her lowly estate, and frankly, that's what God does time and time and time again in history. It's not a matter of coming to church and you cleaning up your life and then God will accept you. It's a matter of you coming just as you are and saying, yes, I'm a wreck, I'm a sinner. I came in here on an ambulance. But God came to me. And He found me when I was weak and when I was poor, when I had nothing going, God met me. And I'm sure hands across this room would testify to that reality, that God met us just where we are. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, He says, whoever would come after me must deny himself or humble himself, take up his cross and follow me. Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, the higher a person is in grace, the lower they will be in their own estimation. Really, humility is one of the chiefest of all graces. You see that exemplified time and time again in the men and women in scriptures, how as they humbled themselves, God met them right where they were. And don't we have the greatest pattern in Jesus? If it weren't for the humility of Jesus, none of us would be rescued. So if we're going to be Jesus people, if we're going to be Christians, followers of Christ, if he's set for us the pattern of humility, then don't you think that this is the pattern for us? That this, why would it be any other way really? That if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we have to humble ourselves. Because lowliness of heart is really the good soil for the seed of faith. That God would implant his words in our hearts and minds. And so Mary sings about how God comes to the humble. And furthermore, we know also that Jesus, again, sets for us that example. And I believe that God's invitation for us this Christmas, and not only this Christmas, but every day, is that we would humble ourselves, that we would deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Jesus. You know, I love listening to music. I love going to orchestras and jazz and all these different things. And a famous conductor was once asked which instrument he considered the most difficult to play. Do you know what his reply was? Second fiddle. Second fiddle. Because the first chair gets all the limelight. They get all the recognition. And when the conductor finishes the thing, the first chair stands up and they get all the recognition. But to play second fiddle, you don't get the recognition. And you know, as we come into this season with Christmas parties and some of us gathering with family and friends, some of us are excited about that thought, others of us are not. But perhaps God is calling you and me to play second fiddle in some relationships or some areas of our lives. Some of us need to truly humble ourselves, to repent of pride and sin, and to come to Christ. For some of us, maybe you're here today and you've come here maybe for the first time or the second time, and you've never really committed your life to Jesus Christ. That you've, for one reason or another, always had an excuse. You put it off for another day. Well, I'll get right with God another time. Could it be that today is your day, that God wants to meet you? But the challenge for you and me is this, that we humble ourselves and recognize that we need a Savior. If you're here today and you've already committed your life to Jesus Christ, God's invitation for you and me is to play second fiddle. In our families, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our workplaces, that we would humble ourselves and recognize that when we do just that, that God is on our side. When we give up our warring and not depend on our own resolutions to work the situations out, that God will come when we humble ourselves before him. And as we see Mary's song, as she's singing these characteristics of who God is, how she sings about how God is going to bring about a major change, a revolution. Could it be that that revolution needs to happen in you today? That you be rescued from your sins and be found in Jesus Christ to live a life of praise and worship before him. But the truth is, it'll only happen when we humble ourselves and when we exalt the Lord together. I want to at this time invite you to stand to your feet. We're going to close with a couple songs here this morning. We want to sing our songs of praise to him, but we recognize that God meets us when we humble ourselves and when we exalt him. Let's sing together.